At this point, I've done a lot of weddings, but one of my first as a youngster at a different church, I really screwed it up. You probably don't want to hear about that. I could make excuses, okay? I could make excuses about what happened. It was kind of a different format. It was at somebody's house in the backyard, and at this wedding too, everyone, the congregation was standing in a big circle, okay? And then the bridesmaids and then the bride would come out, and so it was just a different format. So again, not trying to make excuses, just saying things were a little bit different. It was also the Saturday after VBS. And I was in charge of VBS at this church, and so just not a great time. I was pretty sleep deprived and brain dead. Again, not excuses, just facts that, let's say, may contribute to what happened. So at this wedding, you know how it usually is where you have the bridesmaids come down and they get ready, and then the bride. Sometimes the groomsmen are there waiting, sometimes they come down with. Well, at this wedding, we come in with the groomsmen, and then the bridesmaids enter in. And they come in, and then there's a pause. And then I launched into the whole, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together." And I went through the whole thing. I went through the prayer, and I opened my eyes, and kind of waited and realized something's missing. Oh yeah, the bride. So I did that whole part, and the bride hadn't come down yet. I cannot explain to you the sinking feeling in my stomach as I realized this. And she came around from the side of the house with her dad in this backyard wedding and came up looking at me the whole time and got to the front. And then she just burst out laughing. So thankfully, I felt like such an idiot, but I'm really thankful she had a sense of humor about it. They are still married. And I have to say, too, I do have a few couples in this church that I'm doing pre-marriage counseling with and preparing for me to do their wedding. And I just want to say, if that's you, there's still opportunity for you to back out. If you want a nice, predictable, stress-free, wedding, or you can go with me and you can roll the dice. Although it's been a while, and I haven't screwed up like that since, I keep a lot of notes, so I follow along because I'm really nervous about doing that again. But yeah, that happened. Now in John 2, we're going to look at that, and I hope you have your Bibles open. None of this is going to be on the screen, so you can follow along, you can listen carefully. But in John chapter 2, there is a wedding that was about to go sideways and was about to be a social disaster, especially with the expectations that people had in that culture. In the first century, the land of Israel, it would have been a social disaster, but Jesus was there. And we're also going to see that this, in John's gospel, is the first of the different signs that John records that Jesus did. And it specifically says this is the first of his signs, the first of these miracles that point to letting us know who Jesus actually was. And the Gospel of John seems to be really structured around these different signs. That very often it's pointed out that there are seven signs that are in the Gospel of John. There's some debate about exactly which the seven are, but that these are specifically given so we can understand who Jesus is and so that we will believe. So what we're going to do in this message, we're going to go through the account, the story, the true story that is given here, and then we are going to unpack it with a few more applications at the end. So we'll read through this together. In the beginning part here, the first five verses, we're going to see the dilemma. What is the problem? And basically the dilemma is that the host of the wedding had ran out of wine. So we read here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. By the way, Nathanael, who in the last chapter had begun to follow Jesus, he was from Cana. So they were at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. That was the northern section of what had been the land that the Hebrews had of Israel. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. So this is Mary. So Mary is part of this celebration. She's involved with it. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So we'll take a look at the dilemma that is happening here. First of all, to understand this, we have to think about what wedding celebrations are like. And not every wedding celebration is the same. We're used to maybe different types that we do these days. But Hebrew weddings, there were some very interesting things about them. They were definitely very joyous occasions. So they were a big celebration. They could last. It wasn't just like a one day once and done. They could last up to a week. Remember, people are traveling in and they would be there for this time of this celebration. It would take place in the groom's home. Okay, so at least they didn't have to fork out the money on a big venue. It would take place at the groom's home that was now the newlywed's home. Although it was the groom's responsibility to provide the financing for the wedding and for, you know, the feast and everything that was involved in this. So a week-long thing, that could still be, you know, quite a big deal. But this is a big, momentous thing in the lives of these two people and everyone connected to them as well. Now, we don't know whose wedding this was in John chapter 2 in Cana. The scripture doesn't tell us who it was. Although since Jesus and Mary were both invited, we can assume possibly it was family member or at least someone the family knew well. I think when we look at this, we can even read between the lines, and it seems likely that Mary was even involved in the wedding in some way. Maybe not to say that she necessarily was the person doing all the planning, but maybe involved in it or as a relative helping out with this in one way, shape, or form. Mary, we notice she seemed to know about this dilemma with the wine running out before it became public with everyone else. So it does seem like she maybe had some kind of inside track here as well, knowing about this before it became an embarrassment to everyone. And we notice, too, she also gives instructions to the servants that are there as well, too. So it seems like she has some kind of say-so with this. Beyond that, we don't really know, but these are just some kind of clues. Again, it says that Jesus was there. He was invited to the wedding along with his disciples. And think about that. Jesus was invited to their wedding. What a great guest to have at your wedding. What a great person to have there. I want to say, if you are getting married anytime in the near or far future, I hope that Jesus is invited to your wedding. What a good thing. And even more, I hope that he is constantly invited into your marriage and into your family. So Jesus is there at the wedding. And then verse 3, it tells the problem. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. And we might think, well, so what? I look back at our wedding. We didn't have wine at our wedding, and things seemed to be fine. I know different weddings do different things, but it's not quite the same these days. But this was a different culture. And there's different things that are expected in different cultures, and we have to realize that. And for a Hebrew wedding at this time, especially, this would have been a deep embarrassment for this to happen to them. This would have been something that would eventually, this would be a social disaster for them, to have all these people there and to run out of wine. There's also a culture that was really big on hospitality. You didn't want to, you know, shame the family, these type of things. And there was an expectation that guests that made the trip and came to this wedding would be provided for in different ways. And from what I've read, there was even the possibility that, you know, the relatives or the people invited could bring a lawsuit if there weren't provisions that were made. Now, whether they would do that or not, I don't know, but it shows what a big kind of deal this was. Maybe today, if we wanted to translate it, it would be like you have a wedding and you realize, like, you've ran out of wedding cake, and only half the guests have eaten their wedding cake. Or maybe even more, like just the food completely, you've run out of it halfway through or something like that. Or maybe we're at the King's Yeoman event and we promised everyone ice cream afterwards and we ran out of ice cream. And who knows? But it would be, you know, something that would have been just a disaster, a social embarrassment for them and for the groom that was responsible to be providing for this. And they couldn't just go to the store. They couldn't just buy more. It wasn't, it wouldn't work like that. And they would need quite a bit of it. To the Hebrews also, wine was a symbol of joy. It was a symbol of celebration. Now, I do need to say, they weren't there drinking to get drunk, okay? So this was not a drinking party in that sense, but it would be what they were drinking. And this was wine. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. Now, wine in the ancient world, usually they would water it down quite a bit. And from what I've read, that it was diluted with water between a third and a tenth of its fermented strength. So it wasn't strong drink. The Bible would refer to undiluted wine as strong drink, and this wasn't that. And also oftentimes they would drink it this way, in part because the water sometimes could be contaminated with bacteria and the alcohol content, you know, in this, at least having some of it would make it more sanitary. At the same time, you could get drunk if you drank enough of it, but this was wine and it was not merely grape juice. We'll circle back. We'll talk about that a little bit in a second. And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay. When Jesus says that, that sounds pretty strong. It's to his mom. He's like, "Woman." Now, I don't think he said it like that. And from the things that the scholars say, that the term that he uses, this would not have been as harsh sounding then as it sounds to us. Just say, "Woman," it wouldn't have been like that. At the same time, there was some distance that was created using this term instead of saying, you know, "mother" or something like that. So it was courteous, but not necessarily endearing. And I would say, kids, I would suggest, you know, if your mom asks you to put away the laundry, that your response is not, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" remember, you are not the Messiah. Also, Jesus was like in his early 30s at this time, too. But I think also maybe he calls her this instead of saying "mother," because Jesus needed to make this decision independently. He needed to do what needed to be done, not just because his mom was asking him to do this. And he was saying, this isn't my time yet. This wasn't the scheduled time for me to start doing public miracles. And so I think that's kind of what he means when he says, you know, what does this have to do with me? Saying, this isn't my problem to have to take care of this. I wasn't planning to get involved, and don't rush me into this. Jesus, again, had not yet commenced his public ministry. So this would be the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus ends up doing, and he ends up doing it. And Mary knows he's going to do it. She brings a problem to him, and Jesus says this, but notice what Mary says in the next verse. She just tells the servants, "Do what he tells you to do." She's like, "I know my son, and I know he cares, and there's a problem, and he's going to help out." So he tells him, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She brought the problem to Jesus. That's a good thing to do, right? And then says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Hey, that's also some really good advice. If Jesus tells you to do something, do it. That's pretty simple. All right, so that's the dilemma that they are in. Next part, Jesus gives instructions. What are they going to do about it? And Jesus instructed 6 large stone jars to be filled up with water. Read 6-8. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. So we see that there are these stone water jars that were there, and it specifically says they were used for the Jewish rite of purification. They had different washing ceremonies that they would do, different things to have ceremonial cleanliness. So they would use these for washing purposes. They would use stone jars for this because according to the Old Testament law codes, there are different things that stone did not attract ceremonial uncleanliness the way that other things would. So it didn't make the stone like unclean, like a clay pot would, and then you have to break it if it becomes unclean. And it's kind of a interesting point that it tells us why these jars were there. And then also we can think, is there a specific reason that John is going out of his way to mention what these were also used for? There were six of them. They were pretty big. They would hold up to 20 or 30 gallons each. So that's quite a bit of water. So that makes a total between 120 and 180 gallons that they filled these up to the brim. Now, there are also six of them. And some say, well, this could be, and maybe it is true, that you know, six symbolizes incompleteness. If seven is the perfect number, six is just shy of that. It's incomplete. And maybe this is indicating the incompleteness of the Jewish system before the Messiah arrives. And there could be something to it. Now, it could also be that it's because there were six jars that were there. And this is also an indication that this is something that was written by an eyewitness that knew and remembered how many jars were there. And so we believe that John the Apostle is one of the disciples here, and he wrote the Gospel of John, and one of these things he would have remembered. Although because John does point out that these were for the Jewish washing ceremonies, maybe he is making some kind of a subtle point here, at least. And then in verse 7, we see Jesus tells them, okay, fill these up, and they fill them all the way up to the brim. And then the last part of this, we see the dilemma, the instructions, and now the surprise ending, what happens. And Jesus turns the water into wine. So continuing to read here with verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast tasted it, remember they filled it up, and Jesus said to draw some water out of this. So the master of the feast, the guy that's in charge of the wedding ceremonies, he tasted the water. The water now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So this master, he didn't know what was going on behind the scenes with Jesus telling him to fill this up and what was going to go on. He was worried that there was no more wine for the different guests, and they brought him some, and he's like, okay, and he realized, okay, we do have wine here now. The servants knew what had happened, but he didn't. And then the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, hey, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. So they were a bit into this wedding already, so the original wine had run out, and they say usually, you know, you give the good stuff first, and then after a while you can give the other stuff, and maybe they won't really notice. And he's saying, but you kept the good stuff till now. So it was turned into wine, but also quality wine. And then it says, verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Verse 9 specifically says the water became wine. The master tasted it, said it was good wine. We have to say this is not something that is a natural occurrence. Okay, this is a supernatural thing that happened. This was a miracle that Jesus did. And naturalistic explanations to try to explain this away just don't work. And I've read some of them. Some have said, because there's people that they're embarrassed that the Bible has miracles. They would love it if the Bible was just a collection of nice things to say to us about how to be good people and how to be nice to each other. But they're kind of embarrassed because there's miracles. We say, well, miracles don't happen, and we believe in science. But this was a miracle that Jesus did. And some of the other explanations people have used, they say, well, there was wine at the bottom of this, and so they added the water, just kind of mixed in there. That doesn't work. That's not what, it doesn't say that's what happened. They filled it with water. These were things that were there for water and ceremonial washings. They wouldn't have had wine in it. I've read others that have said, what really happened here is Jesus, you know, told them, fill it up with water and I'll take some of this. And basically it was to get everyone to say, hey, we ran out of wine, but let's have good attitudes. And let's pretend that this water is wine. And therefore, even the master of the ceremony got into it. And it's like, oh, this is the best wine. And everyone just kind of winked to each other. And you know, and the miracle was the good attitudes of everyone pretending that they had. No, there's no way that that's what happened. That's easier maybe for us if we're just judging by what we think, you know, is possible in this world. But if God actually exists, and you factor him into the equation, then this is possible because God can do whatever he wants to do. And if he created this whole world out of nothing, this is not even close to being difficult for God to do. So yeah, this is a straight out miracle. And some people pointed out God is always turning water into wine. Well, he does. He sends it, he puts it through grapes and there's fermentation. So it takes a lot longer, but that's not what was going on here. This was a miracle. And notice it specifically says the water became wine. In order to have one of these other explanations, you have to disregard the actual words that are in the Bible. And we're going to go by the actual words that are in the Bible. Also, again, this was wine. This was not grape juice. When it says the water became wine, it uses the word for wine. Also in verse 10, the master of the feast, Stephen, said it was good wine. He didn't know where it came from, but he said, this is quality wine. And when he said it's good wine, I read one commentator said, well, it's good wine. That means it's like, it's morally good wine. That you can drink it and you wouldn't even get drunk because it's good wine. Okay, that's not what this means. I have to back up at this point and say, why am I preaching this? And the reason is because this is the next section in the Gospel of John. It would be easier for me to skip this because I know there's different views that people have as far as drinking and alcohol. And one way or another, this runs the risk of offending someone or saying, Pastor, you should have said more this way or you should have said more that way. But one of the bigger principles that we have here is that we preach the full counsel of God's word. And so we go through things and we take the Bible as it is and not necessarily the way we want it to be. And there's sometimes where it might chafe against one of us in a different way and a different passage might chafe against somebody else. But the Bible is the Bible. And the Bible is the word of God. And we have to adjust ourselves to what it says. I have to say too, I'm just cards on the table. I'm not a drinker. And I kind of wish that other people weren't. Some people kind of know my story. I was raised in Wisconsin, which if the rumors are true as far as how much they drink in Wisconsin, it really is. I lived in a little town of 500 people with four taverns, and I lived above one of the taverns because my dad owned it. And he was the bartender and the owner of this tavern, and he had it because he loved drinking. And all of my associations with alcohol growing up are negative. So this could be something that would be really easy for me to be legalistic about, okay? I also sometimes joke it's drunkenness is like the only sin I haven't committed. Now, maybe there's a few others. But you ever notice we tend to get legalistic either on, oftentimes on things that are, sins that are easy for us to avoid, and therefore, hey, let's make that the measure of being a good person because I know I can do that one really well. I thought about that, and I thought, well, there could be other things, too. Sometimes people get legalistic about something that is really tough for them. And because it's tough for them, they realize, hey, I have to have more, like, guardrails to protect myself from a different sin. And sometimes that's really wise to do. I mean, if you struggle with alcoholism, there's things that you want to make sure that you're doing to protect yourself so you're not falling into those bad and destructive habits that might be wise for you but not necessary for someone else possibly. So there's different ways that sometimes we can go beyond what Scripture says for one reason or another. I said I was raised in this in Wisconsin. My dad became a believer when I was like 5 years old, and God actually took alcohol out of his life. I know it doesn't happen often like this, but he was able to give up drinking cold turkey, and he wasn't able to kick like every sin in his life instantly, or that doesn't happen, but God actually did something pretty dramatic in his life that changed him. He sold the tavern, and we moved all the way across town, which was like two blocks. A few years ago at the church here, we were working through something in our church constitution, and it had some language, and we realized there was difference of opinion, and we had to decide, what does the Bible actually teach about this? And so one of the things that we did is we created a statement on alcohol, and it's in your bulletin, and so it's something that you can look at. I hope that you would. And to give you the short version of this, we recognize that, Jesus turned water into wine, and at the Last Supper, they weren't passing around Welch's grape juice. I mean, that's what we do, and it's so that it's not a stumbling block for anyone, but in their culture, it wouldn't have really been. They weren't going to get hammered right there at the Last Supper with Jesus. But to be able, as much as I might want to say that, just don't drink at all, and I think that can be really good advice, that to absolutely make that an absolute mandate would be going beyond what Scripture says. So we recognize that to one extent, this is an area of Christian liberty, and that means there are certain things that different Christians can have different opinions on, but there are guidelines to this as well. And if you read through the statement what we have, you'll see some of those. It is sin to get drunk. It is sin to lose your sobriety like that. So even if it is something that is a liberty, gifts can be abused, okay? I mean, even if Jesus had, turned, stones into wedding cake, you can still abuse, wedding cake by having too much of it. At the same time, that's not going to have some of the same different effects. We get that. Most people don't end up, going home and, beating their wife and their kids because, they got hammered on wedding cake. But there's any sin can have different consequences. It's also sin to break the law. Okay, so if it's something that is, if you're underage, that is something. But also, the Bible tells us to be wise and to consider the risks, both to yourself and to the people around you, because we need to care about other people. So I encourage you to read that statement of alcohol on alcohol at some time. If you'd like, in 2022, I also did a message from the book of Proverbs called God's Wisdom on Staying Sober, and you can find that on the website and look that up as well. So Jesus turns the water into wine. One thing I kind of noticed, though, is really only a few people really knew what was going on. Only a few people really knew what had happened here. Most of the party guests, they received the wine without realizing where it came from. And it just kind of hit me that most people, they don't recognize all of the different blessings that God gives to us every single day and all the things that he does for us behind the scenes. One last thing before we go to some more applications. Verse 12, it's kind of what happens afterwards. It says, after this he went out to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. And I point this out because throughout the 2,000 years of church history and through the Middle Ages and some systems, different beliefs about Mary rose up, and one of those was this myth of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, the Bible says that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. So she is the Virgin Mary then. But then in some traditions, they have said that actually Jesus or Mary remained a virgin for her entire life, that she was a virgin perpetually all the time. But Jesus went with his mother and his brothers. Okay, so I think the correct way of understanding it is something similar to what says in Matthew 1:25, that Joseph had no marital union with Mary until she gave birth, but after that they had a normal marriage and a normal life together in bed, and that the brothers actually had Joseph as the father and Mary as the mother, and that they came about the old-fashioned way. All right. So we have this account. Let me give you four additional applications. We've already had a few. One, and I have a key word for each of these, and the first one I have is just joy. There is a time for celebration and joy. Now, there's also times for sorrow. There are times for grieving, and we get that. And this doesn't mean that Christians need to be 24/7 with a fake plastic smile on their face. But there should be an inner joy that we have in spite of everything. And there's also a time for joyous celebrations. And we see weddings are one of these. Remember, marriage is something that God designed, that he planned, that he gave as a gift to humanity. And to see a young man and a young woman coming together and coming into this covenant union with each other, this is something to honor, and this is something to celebrate and something to take joy in together as a community together. Also notice Jesus was at a celebration. Okay, he was at a party. Okay, it was not an immoral party, but he was at a party. He wasn't sinning, but he wasn't sour. Okay, he wasn't there as just a stick in the mud either. And Jesus was actually welcomed to be there at this party. James Boyce writes this. Let me read this, quote, "This is the first of many stories suggesting that Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. Have you ever thought how wonderful it is that Jesus was at home in such company? I am afraid that if some Christians I know were the pattern, there would be very little to expect of true joy and happiness or good times in the Christian life. Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Jesus was not like that. He did not condemn those who were enjoying themselves, and he was not jealous of them. As a result, he was welcome at their gatherings, and those who had invited him listened to his teachings. Are you like that? If you are, you may find that people are not only pleased with your company, they may also be willing to listen to your testimony." We don't want to be just joyless Christians. "I'm so glad that Jesus saved me, and look how depressed I am every moment of the day." Now again, there's wisdom to be had. And this shouldn't be used as an excuse to be doing something immoral or something that is really unwise. But we should be also people that we recognize there is a place for joy. There is a place for celebration. So the first application. Second, I think there's some things to think about here with prayer. Bring your problems to Jesus and let him decide what to do about it. Notice that's what Mary did. She recognized, it was told to her that there's this problem. They've run out of wine. She's like, okay, we're going to tell Jesus about this. And she knew who he was. She knew his heart. And she knew that if he deems it to be wise, he will do something about this. But notice she brings it to him, but she did not say to him, you know, Jesus, you need to turn water into wine. You need to do something here. She didn't dictate specifics about what Jesus had to do. And I think sometimes that's a mistake that we make. We both bring our problem to Jesus, and we say, and here's, here, God, here's your 12-point plan as far as how I want you to handle this. I figured this out in my wisdom, and Jesus, you do this. And if you don't do this, then I'm going to be mad at you, and you didn't come through for me. Maybe we need to let God be God, the one that actually both has the power to do what needs to be done, but also has the wisdom enough to know what's the best thing to do. And sometimes it's going to mean that he overrides what we would want, because he knows there's reasons for certain things. He knows there are certain things that maybe this is what is actually better in this situation. But also maybe he just has a different plan that we just wouldn't have seen that this was a possibility or if it would work like this. And I can think of things in my life, and I know there are things in your lives where you'd look back and you say, I would have not asked Jesus to answer my prayer like this. But you know what? Long term, this made sense. And this is working out. I see what God is doing. He plays the long game. And we're too often playing the short game. So with prayer, what we can do at times, you know, is you bring it to the Lord, and you don't have to dictate. You trust him. You trust his character and his ability, and that he's listening to you, and trust him to do what he needs to do. Now, it can be okay to say, I would like you to do this, or specifics, but you always have to do with an attitude of not my will, but your will be done. And just to always have that humble attitude that if when he knows better, that it's okay for him to decide how to handle it the best way. And along with that, too, when there's stuff that we need to do as part of it, do what he tells you to do. It's not bring it to Jesus and sit back and do nothing, okay? There's times he's going to say, okay, and this is also what you need to do about this as well. In James 4:2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. We have a lot of problems. Bring them to the Lord. Third extra application here, keyword signs. Because Noah said that this is the first sign that he did. So signs. Jesus performed his signs in order that you may believe and have life in his name. Again, verse 11, let me read it to you. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. By doing this, he showed who he was. He manifested his glory. He made his glory known. And his disciples believed in him. It was used in their life that it validated this is the Messiah. This is the guy. We're following the right guy here. They believed. That was the result of this. Now, as we keep going through the Gospel of John, and I hope you're with us here for the long haul, and it's okay to read ahead too. We see Jesus did many signs, okay? And there's different words that are used when Jesus does miracles, wonders, signs, and they kind of overlap, but they have distinct meanings as well. And seminon here for signs, it's something that points to something else. Already mentioned in John's gospel, he emphasizes these and he picks out 7 of the signs that Jesus did, or more depending how you count them. We'll talk about that at a different point, but it specifically says this was the first one. And so these are signs, they're not just a miracle for the sake of doing a miracle. One scholar, D.A. Carson, writes this, says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. So we just think of what a sign is even for us. You see a sign when you're driving, it's pointing ahead to something else. And so the signs that Jesus did weren't just to do them, but they were also pointing ahead and showing who Jesus really was. They were done to validate for the people that saw them and to us being reported these things to know who Jesus really was. And the goal of the signs, we know, is that people would believe, that you would believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is who he says he is. He is the eternal God that came down, became a genuine human being, and that he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And then if you turn to him in repentant faith, you can receive salvation as a free gift that he paid for in full for you as a substitute. And later on in the Gospel of John, it tells us specifically about this. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it's right towards the end of the book, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So John is saying, I didn't say that these are the only signs. These are just a sampling. Verse 31, "But these are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You receive new life, eternal life, by turning to Jesus, believing who he is, casting yourself upon him, trusting him as Lord and as your Savior, your substitute. And then the last point here, application transformation. Jesus turns water into wine. He had the power to do this. Jesus has the power to transform more than water, though. Jesus transforms lives. And you can think of the things that he transforms. He can transform a life that is joyless into a life with joy. Joylessness into joy. Our emptiness that we have in life without him into a life that is full. A life that has no purpose into a life that is filled not just with purpose in this life, but eternal purpose and fulfillment. I think also we can say that Jesus transforms the era of the Old Testament law into the era of grace in the New Covenant. And I think that probably has to do with the fact that, you know, these were pointed out to be the jars for the ceremonial washings, part of the Old Testament law. But Jesus has the power to transform lives. When we get into John chapter 3, we're going to notice he talks about the new birth, being born again, being recreated, and having this new spiritual life that happens the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I hope that you have. And if that's something you want to talk about, I'd love to sit down with you and explain these things to you and to show you scripture and to help you to understand. But it's also something that God work in your heart. You can right now come to him and believe unto salvation. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Salvation by grace, new identity, new character, transform lives. God transforming us, saving us by grace, but then transforming us from the inside out to make you into the man or woman that he created you to be. See, at the end here, you have this wedding. The Bible also ends with a wedding. Let me read to you from Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'"